Our scripture today is found in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 1 through 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. And he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." My message this morning is entitled, "Internal Renewal." As we have gone through the Gospel of Luke, the purpose of the author has been that we might come to a settled determination as to who Jesus is, and that that determination might make a real difference in our life. In the early part of the Gospel of Luke, the author showed us the evidence for Jesus being unique in that no one had a birth like his. And then when Jesus began his public ministry, that ministry was approved by the Father and the Spirit. And immediately he was in contact and struggle with the devil, with supernatural opposition. Then Luke shows us Jesus beginning his public ministry in Galilee and indicating to us that no one has ever spoken like this man Jesus, and no one has ever done the deeds which he has done. By the time we come to Luke chapter 9, Jesus is ready to put the most important question that a person can ever answer to the disciples, to his inner core of followers, and that question is, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" When they answer that they believe him to be the Messiah, then Jesus, for the first time, begins to speak of his death, and physically and geographically begins to move toward the place of his death, Jerusalem. On the way to Jerusalem, which begins with Luke chapter 9, verse 50 through chapter 19, Jesus is in dialogue with various people. When we left our study last week, we found him in dialogue with the Pharisees, whom he severely criticized for their external religion that was without a heart relationship to God. Having spoken to the Pharisees, he now, in chapter 12, begins to talk to his disciples, along with the crowds who have come to hear him. They're trampling on one another to hear him. Partly they're trampling because he is not speaking with the microphone and they are wanting to get as close as they can to hear what he has to say. But in this little 12 verses we have for today, Jesus is telling his own disciples that he wants them to be different than the Pharisees and their scribes. That instead of the outward trappings of religiosity, which the religionists have, he wants his disciples to have the inward mark of a person in relationship with God. Jesus is concerned about inner renewal and inward transformation. And in these 12 verses, he basically says three things about inner renewal and about watching and exercising care for the inner life. The first thing that Jesus says to us is that there will come a day when our inner life will be exposed to God. Verses 1 through 3. There will come a day when our inner life will be exposed to God. The Pharisees had forgotten this. That is why they were living life in compartments, one part external and one part internal. And if they had really stopped for a moment to realize that all that hypocrisy was very evident to God, and one day they would have to give an answer to God, it would have helped them to quit living in two different worlds. Jesus says to his disciples, you must be the same way all the time, whether it's in the inner room or in the outer room. You must be the same. Because you are facing that day, you have that appointment when you will stand before God, and everything about you will be known. So since you know it will be known, don't live with secrets now. Don't play pretend roles now. Don't separate your life into a religious life and a secular life, into playing the role of being my follower one moment and playing the role of being neutral with me in the next moment. Since it will all become known, live now in the present, because I know. And Jesus indeed does have this unique way of reading our hearts. I think in the Gospels how when a man is lowered through a roof and he's a paralytic, Jesus immediately reads his situation. It's not really his physical problem that everybody else sees. It's the fact that this man needs forgiveness that Jesus sees. And so he says to him, "Man, your sins be forgiven you." When he meets a woman at the well who wants to ultimately argue with him about theological matters of where is the right place of worship and what denomination do you belong to, Jesus said, "That's not what's important. What's important is that you're hurting in your life. And you've been through serial marriages one after another. You've had five. The man you're living with now is not your husband. And what you need is life. What you need is the water of life that doesn't run dry." And he read her need. And Jesus comes and reads our heart. He has inner access to our life. And the reason why he has that inner access is not that he might shame us or expose us, but that he might heal us. So we will never get on with being whole persons. We'll never get on with being the people of God unless our inner life becomes transparent before the Lord. I think we must get away from taking the scriptures with the idea that someday as a follower of the Lord we stand in his presence and then he gets a megaphone out and announces to all the angels and all of everybody who ever knew us the secret things we did that no one knew about. If we indeed we are in Christ, the past has been covered and our sins are gone. But what Jesus is saying to us is live life as a warning. You're either in one camp or the other camp. And if you are living with the knowledge that I have access to all things, it will help give you a perspective on life that you need. Jesus says there will come a day when what is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftop of the house. And perhaps here he's thinking of two things. One is that what he has told privately to his disciples will one day be known to all the world and indeed is known to us. But another thing that Jesus is saying is that what the Pharisees had done in their private rooms, what separated them from what they were doing in public, that too will become known. And it will be embarrassing when it becomes known. Be shaming. I asked George Paul, my son, yesterday, I said, "Do we have a ladder around the house? I'd like to get up on the roof." He said, "No, you know we don't have a ladder." He said, "Why do you want to get up on the roof?" I don't think I've ever been up on the roof of my house. I don't know how many of you have been up on the roof of your house. And I said, "Well, I think I'd understand the scripture better about shouting secret things from the housetop if I could get up on the roof and just get a feel for the neighborhood." And I said, I thought while I was up there, I would shout out a few things that you and Evangeline have been doing lately that the neighborhood isn't aware of. He told me this morning that if I did that, he would get up on the roof of the church and shout out what he knew about me that people in the church didn't. There's that awesome day when what we are in private is known. So the Lord says, in order to avoid the embarrassment of that day, be related to me authentically and honestly now. Abraham Lincoln once is said to have said, "You can fool some of the people all the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time." To which we might add, "And you cannot fool God any of the time." So Jesus says, first of all, to live life with a knowledge that someday we're going to stand before God. Secondly, therefore, he tells us that we must be more concerned with God's approval on our life than other people's approval. That's what comes first, verses 4 and 5. He tells us that if we fear those who can only kill the body, but do not fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell, if we do that, we've made the wrong choice. We must fear him who has power not over physical life, but also over eternal life. This is very tough language from Jesus. And what he is saying is he has power to banish eternally from his presence into hell. When I came home from Israel a few months ago, I spent a whole message dealing with this word hell. And the way it occurs in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's the word Gehenna. It means the Valley of Hinnom. And in Jesus' day, it was the town dump. And Jesus used it as a figure of hell. saying, and I think it so epitomizes what a life without God is like, that ultimately that life winds up on the trash heap. And for some people, hell will be a continuum. It will simply be an extension of their own rebelliousness and moving away from God. And for others, I think hell will be a cliff, because they are sailing along in life seemingly without a care and without an interest in God, and somehow death will intersect them and they will find themselves in the eternal dump, having gone over a cliff without being aware of the consequences that they have been living with. All of us understand the fact that we have the power to exclude people from our presence. You can choose to deny certain people access to your presence. And God reserves that right for Himself as well. He can deny access eternally to His presence. And since there is no life, and there is no beauty, and there is no health, and there is no well-being without God, it stands to reason that the place apart from God would be described as an eternal burning dump. That's why the Scriptures tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because the most profound thing any of us ever can be aware of is the fact that it is the worst thing we could ever face is meeting God unprepared. The worst thing is not death. In fact, in Revelation 6, at the end of days, when the whole world is given a choice of meeting Jesus in His return or dying, people choose to ask for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them rather than meet God unprepared, because it is more fearsome to meet God and not be prepared to meet Him than it is to face death. So the doctrine of hell that Jesus gives is a severe doctrine. It's not a popular one to proclaim, but fidelity to Jesus requires us to report it as He taught it. And if all Jesus had wanted to do was to give us certain positive steps to live better on earth, He could have sent a book for that. But He came to rescue us from the eternal dump. He came to save us out of the power of the devil. He came to take us who were perishing. And He didn't do this by simply teaching us how to live a better life. He knew that a sacrifice was needed and that atonement had to be made. And He needed to offer His life as a substitute for us, and that someone must take the punishment of God in order that someone else could go free. So Jesus came and took punishment and exclusion from God on the cross and in the grave, in order that we might, through His death and His resurrection, go free and be saved. And the Lord tells us, in light of what He has done for us, that we must therefore be more concerned about getting God's approval than man's. It may be a little close to dinner time to share this little story, but I thought it was sort of expressive. In one of George Orwell's essays, he describes a wasp that was, quote, "sucking jam on my plate, and I cut him in half. He paid no attention, merely went on his way with his meal, while a tiny stream of jam trickled out his esophagus." This is for all the junior hires in the crowd. "Only when he tried to fly away did he grasp the dreadful thing that had happened to him." The severed wasp describes life without Christ. Severed from our own souls, greedy and unaware, people continue to consume life's sweetness, and only when it is time to fly away will they grasp their dreadful condition. Jesus says, "Fear God and not man." And then this brings something else, a third aspect of our inner life with God, and that is, once we know that we're going to face God, and once we know that it's His approval that we must seek, then that brings us, thirdly, into a right relationship with God, which transforms us into persons who trust in God and who have courage before others. For those are our great needs in our inner life. Lord, I trust You with what's going on in my life. I implicitly trust You that You're aware and that You care and that You'll provide for me. And as You trust me, I know that You'll give me courage to stand for You and witness for You and live for You in the world to which You have called me. Trust. Jesus, through two figures of speech, tells us why we should trust in God. He says that God's aware of the sparrows. He gives us a little illustration that are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God. There's a story within a story here. And the story within the story derives from Matthew 10:29, where Jesus at that moment says that are not two sparrows sold for 1 penny. And here in Luke 12, he says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Wouldn't it make sense that if 2 are sold for 1, that 4 would be sold for 2? What is the 5th one? The 5th one is the freebie. It's like when you go to the swap meet or the flea market or the special Veterans Day sale or whatever. The one tossed in free. And Jesus says of that one, yet not one of them, not even the freebie, is forgotten of God. Somebody asked me at the first service, why would anybody pay 2 pennies for a sparrow? Bill Sparrow told me after the second service that he thought it was an insult, since he has 5 children, that I would say that 5 sparrows are worth only 2 pennies. But in those days, for many people, eating a sparrow was a delicacy. So they were caught, killed, clean, fried, toasted, whatever, and eaten. Ooh. Jesus says, is not... not one of them is forgotten by God. Now that blows all my fuses. This scripture has always blown all my cognitive fuses because I don't understand how God can track sparrows. I have a computer and I try to keep track of names, and I'm working with lists. I spent 4 hours yesterday in my office working on a list of things, and just keeping that list updated is an intriguing experience. I wonder what it's like in the mind of God, in the pattern of God. How are all the sparrows categorized? If God's aware of even the freebie, was it the sparrows of Africa, the sparrows of Asia, the sparrows of North America, and then they're subheaded, and by the century they live in, and the decade, and then the year, and then somewhere you get a printout that sparrow number 342796ZZXW. Q243-6987 just fell at the corner of Newport and Fair in Costa Mesa, you know. Scripture says, God, who is aware of that 5th sparrow, the freebie, are not you worth more than many sparrows? Are you not worth more than all sparrows? And if God is personally aware of that which is the least in His creation, is He not aware of you? And so we don't live our life as strangers or aliens from God, as though there were no God to know and to care. And if that doesn't convince us, Jesus turns around and uses a second illustration to speak of trust in Him, and that is the very hair in our head is numbered. And some of us are losing count and losing hair. They say that, I'm told that the blonde-headed people have about 145,000 hairs, and dark-headed people have about 120,000. And red-headed people have about 90,000, and some of them are going. And I read some time ago about the guy that was totally bald except for one hair, which he very carefully nourished and combed. And one morning when he woke up, he found it on his pillow, and when he saw it there, he said, oh my goodness, I'm bald. Not a single one of us know how much hair we really have. We've never counted. It'd be impossible to count. And yet Jesus is saying God knows us intimately. He knows even that detail about us. And if He knows that detail, He knows everything. My mother kept a little poem on the wall somewhere within the home. I could always see this in her later years. And it's the conversation between a robin and a sparrow. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why those anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, well, I think that it might be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Trust. Trust in God because He knows. And then courage. Jesus says, have courage before men. Don't be afraid to confess me before men. If you deny me before men, you'll be denied before the angels of heaven. And this leads him then to talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There's probably been no part of Scripture more misunderstood than what Jesus says here. But it's linked with this part of owning Him before others or denying Him. And the Pharisees had been denying Him. They had been saying, in fact, that He does His power by the works of the devil. And they had not been attributing His ministry and His life to the work of God's Spirit. They'd been saying it came from an evil spirit. And when you refuse the witness that the Spirit is making about Jesus, there is then no opportunity to come to truth or to know God or come to salvation. And the only sin, therefore, that is unforgivable is the sin which turns off the witness the Spirit is making to Jesus. That witness is being made both in the Bible, through preaching, through the internal witness of the Spirit in our hearts. And that's a process, I believe. Not necessarily just one act and you do it and it's over with, but a process of life says, I will not listen. I will not give heed to what the Spirit is saying to me about Jesus. See, if I brought my children up here, George, Paul, and Evangeline, and I said to you, this is my daughter, and this is my son. And if someone says out there in the audience, I don't believe that, well, you're entitled to your opinion, but you're wrong. And there's no way that you're going to get me to deny my son and my daughter. And there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot lie, and God cannot deny himself. So that when God sends Jesus into the world, God cannot say, this is not my son. For he is God's son. And whoever makes that testimony has life within themselves. And whoever does not is refusing the Spirit's witness and is in danger of eternal loss. Knowing, therefore, that he is God's son, the Spirit comes upon us to give us boldness to declare that to others. And so this passage closes not with a focus upon the blasphemy against the Spirit, but instead a focus upon the power the Spirit gives us in witnessing. As the followers of Jesus, we are not to think of the Holy Spirit primarily as the one that we must be careful not to blaspheme. We must think of him primarily as our helper. And so when we go to witness for the disciple, it was in the synagogue or before rulers. Before us, it may be in the school or it may be at work or it may be in our neighborhood. We don't have to pre-calculate what to say, nor do we have to learn a bunch of things or feel like we can't be an effective witness for Christ until we've mastered so much material. But it's go out and share, and the Spirit will in that hour give you what to say. And you can be confident of that, that you'll have courage before others. In the last 2 weeks, we've had, I think, two of the finest examples in this world of people who are going and are sharing the life of Jesus Christ as the Spirit gives them courage and comes upon them. And that's Bill Wilson and Governor John Ashcroft. I marveled at the richness that the Lord has blessed us as a congregation with in the ministry of these two men. When I was talking with Bill Wilson privately during the time he was here, he was telling me about the hurricane, or is it hurricane? I can never pronounce that right, but whatever it is. They came through New York City a few weeks ago, and it took part of the top off of the home, the tenement they live in. And he was saying that he and his wife were going to bed at night looking up through their roof into the stars, a great big hole in the roof. They finally got some plastic and put it over to keep the elements out until they could get the roof repaired. And then last week I had a couple of hours alone personally with John Ashcroft, governor of Missouri. As we were walking the beach, one of the things he said to me is, George, you got to come and visit us in Jefferson City. He said, you won't believe the house I'm living in. He said, it's the governor's mansion. And he said, and there's gold leaf even on the ceilings. I thought to myself, here are my two friends, both equally serving the Lord. One looks up at night and sees the stars, and the other looks up and sees gold leaf in his ceiling. And neither of them would change places with the other. And God has his appointments for both. And the Spirit is upon both of them as they declare their loyalty to the Lord in their respective spheres of influence and ministry. And that same Spirit is available to each one of us to give us boldness as we declare him in our world. In closing, let me just end with this illustration. For centuries, up until about the 16th century, most people and most scientists, most every thinking person in the world thought that the world was stationary, the earth was stationary, and the sun and all the heavens, the stars, moved around the earth. And a Polish scholar came along by the name of Copernicus. And through his research, he proved that that assumption, which had been held by everybody for centuries, was wrong. That instead of the sun and the stars revolving around the earth, it was the earth that was moving around the sun, and everything in space was in motion. And the Copernican revolution that said the earth revolves around the sun fundamentally affected and changed all opinions of reality since that time. There may be people here today that are living without a more fundamental revolution, and that is the Christ revolution. You may be living with an assumption that the world is meant to rotate upon you, around you and your interests. But there is one come who has brought a revolution, a spiritual transformation, and has showed us that all things are gathered around Him. And no opinion will change that fundamental reality that Christ is the center. That Christ is the Lord around which our life must be fixed. And that our inner life is not meant to be given to the pursuit of anything other than, first of all, fundamentally, seeking to serve Him and please Him and honor Him and love Him. And if our focus is anywhere other than that, we then are off-centered and have neglected the fundamentals that Christ has come to bring into life. He brings us inward renewal as we get away from the trappings of externals and bring our heart to God and say, O Lord, here in the inner life, rule over me, reign over me, help me to be your son and daughter in that inward place. Lord, we want to come as a child to you. We want to come with simplicity of spirit and purity of heart. And it may be that today, as we focus upon our response, we find ourselves centering on things other than you. Bring us to center. Bring us to focus. Help us, Lord, to not think that somehow our Christian life and experience is satisfied by occasionally showing up in church or doing something in a financial way for the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of those things. The kingdom of God is not those things. It's what we are in our heart. It's whether, Lord, in that heart of hearts we have made a full-out commitment to you. It's too late in our life, Lord, for any of us, no matter at what age, it's too late to play games with you and to try to keep one foot in the door while the rest of us is outside serving anything but you. Take us, Lord, by the hand and bring us all the way in that our inner life may be decorated with your presence. And that our hearts may be a cathedral in which you worship and live. And may our hearts as well be a workshop in which you labor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.